Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning. It is such an encouragement to see all that you're doing at Safe Harbor. There is so much life happening from kids being born. Oh, just reminded, Layla Davidson was born yesterday, Christina's baby. We give thanks for that. We praise you for that. There's a new members class coming up that's filling up. Lord, you are just at work mightily here, and we give thanks for that. What we need more than anything is your presence, and we welcome your presence. We pray that your Spirit would come now and minister to hearts that are so in need of your word, are in need of your Spirit, are in need of your grace. Lord Jesus, come and minister peace and rest, the goal of your creation, to our hearts. We so desperately need it through your word. In Christ's name, amen. And I forgot my Bible. Hang on. Okay. Don't go to a church where this isn't present when they're preaching. Okay. We're going to be in Numbers 6 this morning as we continue through our journey through the book of Numbers, the journey through the wilderness. So please turn there. We'll be looking at the great blessing of Aaron in Numbers 6, 22 through the end of the chapter. When I was in college, one of my roommates wouldn't stop talking about a new preacher he was listening to. He said he would listen to him faithfully every week and that he found him to be incredibly encouraging and biblical and so on and so forth. That pastor's name, Joel Osteen. Now he's a household name. Back then he was just, I don't know if he was just getting started, but maybe on the national scene he was starting to pick up more attention. My roommate asked me to watch a sermon with him and wanted me to tell him what I thought. And we watched together one night, and I still remember what I thought. I thought, wow, this guy is an incredibly polished, gifted, motivational speaker. The only problem came was that he presents himself as a pastor who preaches the Bible in a church. Problematic for several reasons. He'd make a point of citing a verse, or on the screen a verse would pop up, and you'd literally just get the most superficial scripture reference to give the impression that some point he was making was actually sanctioned in scripture, which was concerning. There was no mention of the gospel, there was no mention of sin or the cross, but really what stood out to me was it was kind of a rehash of the old school positive thinking religion of Norman Vincent Peale, the power of positive thinking. And that's rooted in some pagan thought from the 19th century. But it was basically pop psychology with kind of a churchy vibe given to it. The influence of Osteen persists to this day. Just this past week, or maybe the week before, a reporter for the Financial Times, Edward Luce, wrote a piece on a recent visit to Lakewood Church in Houston in order to better understand the prosperity gospel. It's sometimes called the health and wealth gospel. And upon visiting a men's group at this church, he noted several key buzzwords he heard crop up again and again. Optimism, hope, destiny, harvest, bounty, and so on. Words he rarely heard: guilt, sin, or hell, or the cross. In a statement that gets at the heart of Osteen and his movement, one member told the reporter, "If you want to feel bad, Lakewood is not the place for you. Most people want to leave church feeling better than when they went in." Further, when Luce asked Osteen how he can avoid preaching about sin and redemption as a pastor, Osteen replied, "Life makes people feel guilty every day. If you lay shame on people, they get turned off. I want to help people sleep at night." Al Mohler, a seminary president and an astute cultural commentator, perceives a great shift in meaning at work in Osteen and the kind of the Osteen movement. Think about the Westminster Shorter Catechism's first question on what's the meaning of life? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. God is the center of meaning. But what Mohler perceives is a shift to this self, to me, becoming the center of meaning. In Mohler's words about Osteen, God is the great admirer of you and me. Far from the gospel message, followers are told that the most important thing in the universe is you, and you have nothing to feel guilty or ashamed about. Additionally, this health and wealth gospel tells us that if you're suffering, poor, or sick, it's because you don't know how to make God work for you. Osteen writes, "It's not enough to simply see it by faith or in your imagination. You have to begin speaking words of faith over your life. Your words have enormous creative power. The moment you speak something out, you give birth to it. This is a spiritual principle, and it works whether what you are saying is good or bad, positive or negative. Folks, this is stuff rooted not in the scriptures, but in pagan thinking from back in the 1800s. In fact, the founder of Christian Science, Mary Baker Eddy, was a patient of the pagan gentleman, last name Quimby, who taught this kind of stuff, and she tried to Christianize it in Christian Science. Total heresy. Osteen writes of a time when he and his wife, Victoria, were living in what he called a crooked little house, when one day they came upon a beautiful home in the final stages of construction, and despite Joel's fear-based thinking, he said his wife kept speaking words of faith about getting the house. Over the next several months, she kept speaking words of faith and victory. We kept on believing it, seeing it, and speaking it. We saw it come to pass. They got the house. Is this what it means to be blessed by God? Is there a one-to-one correspondence between material prosperity and good health and God's blessing on your life? If not, what exactly is God's blessing? Let's go to the oldest blessing in the book and read from Numbers chapter 6. This is the word of the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, 'Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them.'" The people are still gathered here, the context, at the foot of Sinai. They're preparing for their journey through the wilderness. The Lord is preparing them. He's been teaching them about his holiness, about his purity, about how to dwell with him because he is holy. The people needed to be holy and his provision for their holiness. Right away, we see the revealed name of God. Whenever you see in all caps Lord in the Old Testament, that's the revealed covenantal name, the personal name of God revealed to Moses at the burning bush. Yahweh, it's sometimes vocalized. And we see that for three times Yahweh is mentioned to tell us it is God alone who blesses. Not even though the Lord tells Moses to tell Aaron and the priests, this is the blessing the priests are to speak over God's people, it is God's blessing. The priests are merely mouthpieces of God's blessing. And notice also that the first half of each line in that threefold blessing tells us something about the substance of the blessing in the first portion, and the latter portion of each line tells us a result of God's blessing. And then if you look in the first portions of each of those lines, you see a parallel. The Lord bless you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance. Countenance is kind of an old school word, his face. And so to be blessed by the Lord, the essence of it is to be looked upon by the Lord with favor. Dallas Willard has a great paraphrase, the Lord look right at you. The Lord look right at you. And in the scriptures, one of the signs of not being blessed by God is whenever you see a description of the Lord turning his face away from his people, turning his face away. That is the opposite of blessing. So to be blessed is to experience the Father's face beaming with delight as he looks at you. That's the substance of the blessing. Now, can you imagine God delighting in you in this way? For some of God's people struggle mightily to believe this is actually true. Isn't this too good to be true? What if I asked you this question? How do you think God feels about you right now? Right now. How would you answer? I asked permission to share a little of this story from my dad. When I was growing up, my dad, who was and is a committed Christian, struggled to rest in the Father's smile upon him. He had a legalistic mentality in which he gauged his level of acceptance, not only by God, but also by others, according to how well he kept up appearances. He felt a burden to please people and God in an effort to somehow prove his faith was real. Have you ever lived with somebody like that? It isn't fun or easy. Life at home often felt like walking on eggshells. when my dad was around. According to legalism, one never measures up and so always feels like a phony and a failure. In my dad's words this week, he said, trying to be perfect just made me more miserable. My dad was a delivery driver, and sometimes people from his route would give him candy. And I remember he would refuse to put like a lollipop in his mouth because he thought somebody might see him and think he was smoking, you know. So he said he, at great risk to choking, he would break the end off and just put the thing in his mouth, you know. I'm glad he's still around. he was enslaved to the perceptions of other people, and his sense of whether he was a true Christian or a total failure hung on how others viewed him. Whenever anyone asked him to do anything at the church, much to my mom's frustration, he never said no. Again, he felt a burden to prove his faith was real. He said this week that he attended a men's group way back in the day. The first time people had been inviting him to the men's group, he finally went. And when he arrived, a room or so of 12 men began to just ask him questions about the Bible. And he wondered, how in the world did I get on the hot seat? And he felt very uncomfortable, and not surprisingly, he never went back. But that experience left an indelible mark on him, and it just served to reinforce that sense that that he had to prove himself to others before God. About a year ago, I interviewed him as part of an assignment from a discipleship course I was taking. I asked him the question I asked you: how do you think God feels about you right now? And his reply surprised me in a great way. It had been so long since we'd had some of these conversations. He said, I think God is delighted in me. I asked him, what in the world changed over the years? And he said, well, he and my mom began to attend a church in which the leaders modeled transparency with their own weaknesses and struggles with sin. And he felt a shift happen in his heart. He recognized that he was made of that other Christians were made of the same stuff that he was, that we all struggle with sin. We all struggle in our walk. And it's by God's grace that we're accepted before him. Not by any means of which we're proving ourselves to him, oh, please accept me, or before others, but that acceptance, that's offered freely in Christ. And therefore, we start. And even in the Old Testament, as we're looking at our context, remember, God saves his people from Egypt first and then gives the law. He doesn't give the law first and say, now keep this to prove yourself, and then I'll save you from Egypt. He gives the law after. We get the cart before the horse often. I want you to consider something about the nature of God's favor toward his people. And again, this gets to the context. Just a few weeks prior to this blessing that God gives Aaron to speak over the people, recall that Aaron had just built this golden calf, and the people were worshiping it. Not only that, but looking ahead, the whole first generation of Israelites in the wilderness, with the exception of just a handful of families, die. Think about that. So the context is great sin on both sides, and in the middle of this, God commands the blessing to be spoken over his people. If that doesn't tell you the truth of verse 25, the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you, I don't know what could. God is gracious to his people. He never relates to his people based on our performance, but only on the basis of his grace. The book of Leviticus lays out how this blessing would happen. Then Aaron lifted his hands toward the people and blessed them, and having sacrificed the sin offering, the burnt offering, the fellowship offering, he stepped down. So this blessing was given in the context of the sacrifices in the temple, that the sacrifices would be made and then Aaron would speak the blessing over God's people. What is that training God's people to think? Their acceptance doesn't rest on our performance, on our proving ourselves, but on the sacrifice of a substitute provides the basis of our acceptance before God. God has made his people for his presence. So, if the substance of God's blessing is the gift of his gracious presence toward his people, what are the results of this blessing? What are the results of it? What are the marks of it? Well, we've already seen one, graciousness. That's one of the marks of blessing toward his people. What about verse 24? the Lord bless you, and the result, with the result of keeping you, preserving you, protecting you. One of the marks of blessing is his preserving his people from harm, his protection. But what does this mean in a world in which God's people routinely suffer? Under the Old Covenant, God's blessing is often involved with material prosperity. You see that if you just look at the lives of Abraham and Isaac. They were very wealthy men, wealthy families. If you look at the blessings for obedience at the end of Deuteronomy, just before the people take the land, fertility in the womb and in the land, abundant livestock, that the Lord would bless the work of their hands. There are these external tokens of the Lord's blessing on their lives. And it's precisely texts like these that these health and wealth prosperity preachers appeal to in attempting to justify their view that God's will for us is riches, stuff, things. In fact, Joel Osteen discourages people from even associating with the poor. He says, if you're struggling in your finances, get around blessed people, generous people, people who are well off. If you are poor, avoid other poor people, Osteen advises. In other words, hang out with Abraham, but stay away from Job. He's just a buzzkill, you know. He'll only bring you down and keep you from the riches that God can't wait to bless you with. At root, the fundamental error of the prosperity teachers is that they've misunderstood the covenant God has made with Abraham and with his people as being about riches when it's really about redemption. Even though we're here at the foot of Sinai with God's people, God is preparing to take his people to the promised land, the physical land of Canaan, Palestine. It's flowing with milk and honey. Yet the New Testament tells us this was never the final goal, but a type or a shadow pointing to, as Hebrews says, a better country, a heavenly one. We discover the fulfillment of the Old Covenant promise in the completion of the story of God's people in the coming of Christ. The types and shadows of the Old Covenant, from the land to the descendants to the blessing of God, are fulfilled and fully and finally in Christ. As the writer to the Hebrews would write, "For if Joshua had given them rest when they conquered the land, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." Rest is the goal of God's creation. Sabbath is the goal of God's creation. It symbolizes the perfection of God's creation. After God created the first 6 days, he then rested. Adam and Eve knew this rest before the fall and then lost it due to sin. The Israelites under the Old Covenant knew it partially to varying degrees, but the blessings of the Old Covenant were always intended to point forward to the source of all blessing, Jesus Christ. In fact, think of the Lord's words, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you money." Rest. The prosperity crowd is still hung up on the types and shadows of the Old Covenant. They're blind to the substance of God's blessing being fulfilled in Christ. Here's the essence of it from this side of Christ's coming. To know the favor of God through the one he has sent in Christ, and it's in Christ in whom, as Ephesians says, that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You see, the external tokens of blessing weren't always present even under the Old Covenant. Look at Job. What in the world do these prosperity guys do with Job, you know? He was righteous, he was faith-filled, and he was under horrendous suffering. Not to mention the teacher of Ecclesiastes, who many attribute to be Solomon, who wrote, "Again I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all." There isn't a neat one-to-one correspondence between God, you know, between being blessed of God and material prosperity or health and so on. Because God's people's ultimate hope is for paradise with him, not prosperity in Palestine, a shift has occurred in the New Covenant. Charles Spurgeon, in a sermon on this passage, says it well. He says this, "The Old Covenant was a covenant of prosperity. The New Covenant is a covenant of adversity, whereby we are being weaned from this present world and made meet or prepared for the world to come." Don't know where he's at currently in terms of his walk with the Lord. I'm not encouraged by some of what I've seen, but Jim Baker. Some of you are too young to remember Jim Baker. He was one of several big TV preachers back in maybe the 80s. He had a big amusement park type place he was building, and it was just, there was all kinds of fraud and so on involved, and he ended up serving jail time in prison. And he was a prosperity preacher. But in his book, I Was Wrong, he wrote a letter to some friends from jail after he had been studying the scriptures. Listen to these words. Many today believe that the evidence of God's blessing on them is a new car, a house, a good job, etc. But that is far from the truth of God's word. If that be the case, then gambling casino owners, drug kingpins, and movie stars are blessed of God. Jesus did not teach riches were a sign of God's blessings. In fact, Jesus said it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And he talked about the deceitfulness of riches. There is no way, if you take the whole counsel of God's word, that you can equate riches or material things as a sign of God's blessing. If we equate earthly possessions and earthly relationships with God's favor, what are we to tell the billions of those living in poverty? Or what do you do if depression hits? Or what do you say to those who lose a loved one? Many in-name-only Christians would curse God if they lost all of their material possessions. Jesus said, "Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it." It's time the call from the pulpit be changed from "Who wants the life of pleasure and good things, new homes, cars, material possessions, etc.?" to "Who will come forward to accept Jesus Christ and the fellowship of his suffering?" Jesus calls us to come and die to ourselves and to the world, so he might give us true life. That's from Jim Baker. Christ has come that his people would know him, the source of God's blessing, who gives his people true spiritual rest, no matter what trial, what circumstances we find ourselves in. He is at work in those, and we can have joy and peace in believing today, now, no matter what's going on in our circumstances. Aaron's blessing culminates in the final line, "The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." Peace, the Hebrew word shalom. God's peace isn't merely the cessation of war, but carries the positive sense of God's world restored the way it should be, the way it was always intended to be. We see that in the resurrection, at the sunrise service. We talked about how death is a great intruder. And some people try to make peace with it. Oh, it's just a natural part of life. No, it's not. It's an abnormal part of life. It's an intrusion to the way things should be. And so in Christ's resurrection, we see a rest, the beginning of that restoration to the way creation was always intended to be under God's rule. Joel Osteen said Christ's final words on the cross, "It is finished," meant that depression, mediocrity, and material poverty were finished. Far from this pop psychology interpretation, what Jesus was speaking of was the completion of his atoning work, the finality of his ultimate sacrifice for sin in our place. Did you know Jesus is the only person who experienced both the blessing of God and the curse of God? On the cross, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming, Paul says, a curse for us. At the cross, the great priestly benediction of Aaron here was inverted on Jesus as the weight of our sin was placed on him. R.C. Sproul said Christ received this, not benediction, but malediction spoken over him on the cross, the inversion of this blessing. This is hard to say and ponder Christ, but think of Christ on the cross and then think of these words, because of us and our sin. "May the Lord curse you and abandon you. May the Lord keep you in darkness and give you only judgment without grace. May the Lord turn his back upon you and remove his peace from you." Wow. "The Father's eyes, too pure to even look upon evil." Remember what blessing is? Being looked upon. Lord, look right at you. "The Father turned his face away." Father's eyes couldn't look upon Christ with our sin upon him. He was marred, Isaiah says, beyond human comprehension as the judgment of God was placed upon him. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet when he uttered, it is finished at last, the Father's acceptance of Christ's death was demonstrated in the tearing of that temple and the curtain in the temple, and ultimately what we celebrated last Sunday in the resurrection, the full vindication of Christ's life and teaching. God's blessing has always been about redemption, the restoration of relationship with God, not riches. The prosperity gospel is a grand adventure in missing the redemptive point. One of the promises of God, here's a good one, in this world you will have trouble. Yet trouble doesn't mean the removal of blessing for the Christian. This is the great thing. 1 Peter, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation, the coming of Jesus Christ. Trials for us, well, no one wants to go through them, have good purposes for the Christian. They're intended to test our faith, reveal our faith, preserve our faith, weaning us from this present world and preparing us for the world to come with the Lord, and calling us back to living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God in total submission to Him as our Lord. The late Dallas Willard tells the story of a little boy who lost his mother at a tender young age. Every night he'd run from his bedroom to his father's bedroom and ask to sleep with him. He knew he would never rest until he knew not only that he was with his dad, but that his father's face was turned toward him. He would ask in the dark, "Dad, is your face turned toward me now?" And when he was at last assured of this, he was at peace and was able to sleep. Maybe you're not really sure you know the blessing of God this morning, and you're mistaking maybe material prosperity as, "Oh, God, I'm good. God's been blessing my socks off here." God tells you this morning in His Word, "Come to my Son today and experience the peace and real blessing of knowing me and knowing that I am looking right at you, delighting in you, not because of any way you've proven yourself to me, because you've rested in how I've proven myself to you." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, my heart above all right now is concerned for those who may not know whether they are genuinely blessed of you, who may not really know or have any assurance whatsoever that you are looking upon them, looking right at them, delighting in them, and accepting them because of Christ. And Lord Jesus, I pray that for anyone here who does not know Jesus, who does not know the Lord's favor, I pray that your Spirit would prick their conscience, that you would leave them so uncomfortable that they couldn't do anything today but come to you and cry out to the Lord, call upon the Lord, acknowledge their sin, and say, "Lord Jesus, I'm not as great as I like to think that I am. And you know what the other thing is? It's not everybody else's fault. It's me. I need your grace. Thank you for receiving the malediction on the cross in my place, that I might receive the benediction and the smile of the Lord upon my life. Oh Lord, I pray that you would draw many here and beyond this church family, in Kent Island, beyond, to know the favor of the Lord's smile because of Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen." I bet you can predict the benediction this morning. All right. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord. You are dismissed.